invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to chapter 5 of 1 John. And this is the last part of the last chapter in 1 John. So we're finishing up our study in 1 John this morning, right before we head into Advent this next coming Sunday. Just a preview for that, we'll be looking at God's promise to Abraham, one of the very first promises in Scripture that we have of the plan of salvation. And we'll be looking at God's promise that Abraham would be a blessing to all nations. What does that mean? What does that look like for us today? How is that fulfilled throughout Scripture? So we'll be spending the whole of Advent kind of tracking that through the Old Testament and then finding its fulfillment in Christ. But for today, we are finishing up this beloved letter to a church so long ago that was written by the disciple of Jesus, the Apostle John. I'd invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word, as it is our custom. I may be the speaker this morning, but these words are God's words. So we stand to respect what He has said and to hear in our hearts God's testimony to us. So 1 John chapter 5, beginning in verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have towards Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of Him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God, who will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourself from idols. As far as the reading of God's Word, let us go to Him in prayer. God, we ask for your blessing on this word this morning. You have said even here that Jesus has come to give us understanding. So we ask by your Spirit that you would be working in us even now as we read together, as we study this passage together. You would give us understanding, that you would make our hearts come alive to your word, that you would testify to us what you would have us know. God, may the meditations of all of our hearts and may the words of my mouth be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. Lord, we pray in the name of our Savior. Amen. You may be seated. At the end of 2009, you could purchase a single Bitcoin for nearly $5. So if you invested $100 in Bitcoin in 2009, that investment would be worth roughly $2 million today. Bitcoin hit its all-time high this past week, and it made me think that as we're going through life, as we're looking at things in life, we're always looking for things to put our trust in. We're always looking for things that we can have confidence in. The catch, as always, with any kind of financial system is that no one could have known for certain that this pseudo-currency would have had any worth in the future. We don't have that certainty, and yet those who put their trust in it have confidence now. As humans, we put a lot of weight into what we believe. We live out each of our days living according to our beliefs. These are the foundations for every action. For example, if you believe that Bitcoin is going to continue to break the stratosphere, you might invest $100 in it today. But if you believe that it is doomed to crash and burn, then you will put your security in something else. As we've worked through John's letter, I think what's been loud and clear is that John is trying to convince us, trying to assure us that this gospel that he's preached is something that we can have confidence in. Something that we can rest in. It's something that we can live out of in our daily lives. If we trust anything else, we will be sorely disappointed. Possibly even driven to despair when all of the hopes of this world fail. But if we trust in this gospel that God, that John has been preaching to us, we have assurance. We have confidence. We know what is to come, and therefore we know that we have the biggest payout ever. We truly have the full blessing of Christ in the promise of eternal life with Him. And that's what we see again in our text today. As John closes out this letter, he's giving us one last assurance. He's convincing us one more time to put our confidence in the Word of God. He wants us to have confidence to live according to our eternal life, which is ours now, even now, in Christ Jesus our Savior. We see this in 3 points today. We'll take these one by one. We see it first in our confidence in prayer. First, several verses there, and actually most of our section today we'll be looking at this confidence in prayer. Second, we also see confidence in life. And third, we'll see our confidence in Christ's mercy. So how do we see confidence in prayer here in these first opening verses? We see this in verses 13 through 17, but I want to focus on how he introduces this here. He says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." Now that we're nearing the end of this letter, John explains to us why he's writing to us this letter. All the things that have come before are in effort to convince us that our hope in Christ is sure. He says there in verse 13, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." I think that makes sense with what we know of the history of what John is writing to, this church that he's writing to. We've talked about this in past sermons, but think about the context that these Christians were living in. They had those who had gone out from them, those who had apostatized, those who had gone after false gospels, gospels preaching self-worth and a hope apart from Christ. They had even had attacks and threats from those who were teaching these false gospels. They were fearing the hatred, the opposition that was coming to them from these false teachers. Not to mention all of the cultural issues that were going on at this time with the very early church and the very secular world. John is writing to a people in a context of suffering. That's why he wants to assure them that this gospel is something that they can fully trust in. We too know that in our day and age, the church faces many oppositions. We face opposition both secularly from the world that preaches tolerance, that preaches a rejection of anything Christian, but everything else is fine. Everything else is acceptable, but not Christianity. We live in a world that has many flavors of Christianity, many false gospels that say, yes, you can have Christ, but you have to have this other thing as well. So we too live in a world just like this church that John was writing to. We live in a world that is full of suffering, of testing. These people were facing so much that they needed something to put their trust in. They needed the assurance that what God was saying was true. John says you can have assurance that you can put your trust in something better than all of these false gospels. You'll find your worth and your value here. You'll be free of your burden in Christ if you trust in Him. And these words speak to us. We have this deep down need to be known and to be fulfilled. We need more than all the gospels, all the false gospels and promises of this world can offer. John continues in verse 14, this is a proof, this is how an example of how we know that we have confidence towards God. He says, and this is the confidence that we have towards Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. You see, Jesus is able even now to hear us, to come to us. He sits at the right hand of God, but yet He sits there to intercede for us, as Romans 8 says. Because we are in Christ, we are able to speak to Him, to cry out to God, to bring our deepest needs before Him. Do you know that every desire you have, every deep need that you feel, ultimately has its root in your need for God's will to be done in your life? Your desire for financial security ultimately has its root in your need to be found in Christ, to be secure in Christ, for Christ to be your stronghold, your shield of salvation. Your need for good and healthy relationships ultimately has its fulfillment in a desire to be reconciled with God, to be healed in that relationship with God, and then through that relationship to be healed with your relationship with others. Your desire for love is deeply rooted in the very love of God that is poured out for you. All of our needs, all of our desires ultimately find their need met in Christ. Certainly we can find everyday applications of our desires in life. And even more, our desires can be twisted by sin. But what John is saying here is that Jesus hears us. Not only hears what we want, but He hears the cry of our deepest soul. And He listens with great compassion and care. This is why Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." But it is possible to ask God for things that aren't according to His will. But even in those times, God truly knows our desires. He knows what we long for. He knows what we need. So we can come to Him in confidence. Friends, it's our privilege to be able to go to God with confidence, knowing that He hears our prayers and is so pleased, so loving to answer our prayers. He's as our Father. He desires us to come and to cry out to Him. Just as a loving Father loves to have His children come and ask Him for things. God runs to us. He forgives us when we sin. Our greatest needs are met in Him. And John says that if anyone sees his brother committing sin, not leading to death, he shall ask God and God shall give him life. John further explains, God will give him life to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. This can be a confusing section here, a confusing passage. What is John talking about? That's why we need to ask for God's wisdom in these passages. One of the challenges here as we look at this is we have to understand how to interpret this passage. I really appreciate the insight that many of the biblical scholars had when coming to this passage. One thing that several of them pointed out is that this text, it's hard to translate. In the Greek, there are some differences that English and Greek don't really mix well. I really appreciated how John Piper put it in his study on this passage. He says several things. First, he points out that in Greek, there isn't an indefinite article in front of the word sin. You have to wrestle with that to see if that's how you translate it. You can translate it, a sin, or you can translate it, sin. And I appreciate it, and I think it's appropriate what he says, that maybe it's more helpful to understand this without that A before the word sin. He says, maybe it's more appropriate to translate it, there is sin not leading to death. I think this is an appropriate way, or a good way to understand this, because it helps us to more easily understand how this passage relates to other parts of Scripture. Sin, we find in Scripture, is a rebellion against God. Unrepented sin leads to death. And if we do repent of our sin, we have life in Christ. There isn't a particular sin that is more deadly, nor is there any particular sin that isn't deadly. All sins are equally rebellion against God. John is affirming what Scripture speaks of elsewhere, that if we confess our sins, God sees our confession. He hears our confession. He takes our sin and He forgives us. He changes the trajectory of our lives from heading towards death into heading towards life. And that helps us to consider what John means in verse 16. I do not say that one should pray for that, i.e. that he's praying for those who commit sins leading to death. Again, we have a couple ways that we can interpret this, but I think either way, you end up in the same place. We could interpret this first by saying that there's no prayer that will ultimately return those who have rejected God, that have gone so far that they cannot return. In essence, though we do not know the hearts of man, we cannot defy God's will. In our prayers, we cannot ask for God to do something that is not according to His will, to save those whom He has rejected. The other option, and this one is, I think, fits more with this context, is that John is really talking about our confidence in prayer, that our prayers would be answered because they are according to God's will. We do not know whom God will save, therefore we do not know if our prayers are according to God's will. If we take it in this way, that John is saying that God does not give us what we want because we pray for it, but rather as God works through our prayers, He works His will in our prayers to bring about His will. While both of these interpretations are possible, I think they both ultimately point to the same place. After all, what John is emphasizing here is that we can have confidence in our life in Christ because we see that Christ is working in and through our prayers. This is why he says, "He shall ask and God will give him life." What John is saying is that we can have confidence in prayer, knowing that God is working his will. Whatever we ask, God is conforming our words to His own will. And that as we grow closer to God, as we come closer to knowing Him and Him working in our lives, we can have confidence in what we ask, because we know that God is working in and through us. God has united us together with Jesus and has given us this confidence in prayer because we have confidence in Christ and in His eternal life that He has given us. That leads us to our second point this morning, confidence in life. If we have eternal life in Christ, then we can live our lives in confidence. John shows us this in verses 18 and 19. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. And we know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Again, we have to take these verses in context. Already in this letter, John has said that if we say we have no sin, we lie. The truth is not in us. So John isn't saying here that we are sinless after we've been saved, but rather that we do not keep sinning in the same ways. Sanctification is the power of God working in our lives daily to conform us to the image of Christ. So we are not left in the same patterns of sin. We are not left in the same chains that have bound us. I don't know about you, but I find great encouragement in what John is saying here. How often have I been discouraged because I've truly and sincerely repented of a sin and have sought to run after the righteousness of God only to fall again? I feel like I've fallen into the same behavior, into the same traps. But this is not the power of God. This is what John is assuring us of. At each moment, God is working in our hearts. We may struggle with the same types of sin, but God is always powerfully working in us. He's always leading us onward towards sanctification. This is in contrast with those who are under the power of the evil one. While Satan cannot touch, much less restrain or shackle with guilt those who are in Christ, that is not the case for those who are in the world. The world is full of lies, and Satan, the father of lies, is powerful. This is a war. This is a battle. There's no hope for those who are in the world under the power of Satan except that they might be freed from their bonds by the blood of Christ. But friends, do not fear. Though you feel the burden of your sin and though you fall often into the same errors and miseries, God is leading you out of your sin and into victory over it. He will not leave you in your sin, but daily He is teaching you to conquer it and to live more and more unto Christ. But we have to be careful here too, right? We can't just put all of our words, all of our thoughts into Christ's conquering and it is finished. Yes, that is true. But just because God has promised and is now working in you doesn't mean that your sin is inconsequential. It does mean that it isn't controlling, that it doesn't have authority over you. But sin also has consequences. While we have full confidence in God and in the assurance that God has given us victory over our sins, we should also strive to conquer our sin. But our striving is as one who knows the victory is sure. It's as if we are standing on the flank of the battle, ready to go into war, knowing that the main battle is already won. We still have work to do. We are still fighting this enormous battle, but Satan does not have the victory. Satan would love to trick you. He would love to make you think that your life and your actions don't matter, that he can have victory over you, That is not true. God is working in your life even now, every day. One of the most amazing truths of Scriptures is that God uses you and I, broken and still sinful, and yet He's making us into His masterpiece. You are a part of God's cosmic battle. He has given you the power and the victory over sin. And though every day is still a battle, the victory is producing in your life a greater refinement, a greater image of Christ in you. He is refining you into the perfect object of His affection. And it is out of that that we live. So our confidence is in life is based in the confidence that we have in our God. What God has done and the victory that He has won. And our confidence in God leads us to our third point this morning, our final point, confidence in Christ's mercy. John continues there in verses 20 and 21, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. So at the end of this letter now, John returns to the beginning. He reminds us where he started. We know that the Son of God has come. Remember what he said at the beginning, that which we have seen and we have heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. John was sure that Jesus had come. John knew it. He had seen and touched. But he doesn't say, I know that the Son of God has come. He says, we know. The proof of Jesus' coming is seen throughout this letter. John has given us again and again this testimony that He has come, that this salvation is real, that we can put our full trust in Christ. And then he reminds us that not only does He give us testimony, but the Spirit of God Himself, the Spirit, works in us and testifies in our hearts. And he further says that Jesus gives us understanding so that we might know Him. And in Him we have confidence. God knows you. He knows your weaknesses and your brokenness. And yet He invites you to find your place in His story. He shows His mercy. His mercy upon mercy. Pours it over you so that you might be convinced of His power and His grace. You know, John understood what his beloved church was going through at this time. He understood their wrestling, their problems. He understood the pain and the sorrow that they daily faced. He knew that they were facing some really hard times. He knew the persecution. He knew the hate. He knew that some of them would be enticed by the poisoned honey that these false teachers were preaching, that some would fall away. But God also knows that you and I would need to hear this message of confidence that John gave nearly 2,000 years ago. Now, this message wasn't just for these people facing these trials. It's for us. God knows the temptations that we regularly face, the empty promises that call out from our world, that call us to leave behind our identity in Christ and forge our own way. What can Jesus give you, they ask. Do you really believe that God is going to give you life? And we too have to wrestle with that question. because the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, the foolishness of this world entices us. It seeks to satisfy those desires of our hearts in easy ways, but these ways will never satisfy. This is why John assures us. This is why he closes his whole letter. He says, keep yourselves from idols. There is nothing in this world that can replace our true God and our eternal life in Christ. We must trust in Him alone and have assurance in Christ alone. He is the assurance of our life. As we bring this study to a close, it all comes down to this. Nothing in this world can satisfy. No treasure of man, no fleeting high. But I rest in the gospel of Christ. He is my hope, my God, my life. Would you pray with me? Oh God, we ask that you would give us confidence. We wrestle, God. We confess that every day is a battle. We are wrestling against the lies of this world. We are fighting against trial and against discouragement. Yet, God, you know all these things. You know where you've placed us. You know the circumstances that we find ourselves in, and you have given us your word to give us confidence, to give us assurance that you are working in and through us even now. God, we ask that you would hear our prayers, that you would conform our desires, our crying out to your will, that we might ask according to your will, receive all the good and wonderful blessings that you have for us. May our hearts trust in you. God, as we come now into your table, we ask that you might give us confidence again now by this sacrament, through that which we can taste and touch. Convince us in our very heart by your Spirit. We might put our full trust in you, not wavering, but eager to see our faith become sight. We long for the day when this feast becomes the feast of the bridegroom. God, we ask that you would make our faith become sight, that you would usher that day, that our faith might find its full confidence in our Savior. We pray this in your name. Amen.